Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you we can meet this morning. And we just want to ask that as you spend really a bit of time looking at this passage in Scripture, that we might be strengthened, you might encourage us, you might help us focus on Jesus, you might teach us, you might grow us really in our faith, you might grow us in our understanding. I just want to ask this morning, Father God, that you might feed us. As Christians, Father, we want to grow. And we pray this morning as we come that you give us a heart that desires to grow in maturity. Some of us have been Christians a long time. Some of us struggle with reading our Bibles and praying. And we just want to ask, Father, that you feed us. You just help us to grow so that we might just come to a deeper understanding of your gospel and what that means for our church community, what that means really for our relationships. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you might bless our time. We ask, Father, your Holy Spirit to help us understand, that your Holy Spirit will bring the conviction of your words in Scripture to bear on our minds, on our hearts, on our lives. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most successful marketing campaigns was actually the Get a Mac campaign. Now, that came out in 2007. Most of you are well familiar with that, where the guy stands up against the backdrop of a white screen and he says, "Hi, I'm a Mac," and the other guy says, "And I'm a PC," and this dialogue basically goes. It gives us and really it's two guys that are supposed to represent Macs or PCs, depending on who you identify with. One guy is dressed in jeans and t-shirt, and he looks cool. He comes across as laid back and easygoing, which gives us the idea that, you know, Macs are intuitive, they're sleek, they're cool, and people who use Macs are those sorts of people. And then you got the PC guy. He's dressed in a gray suit and tie, and he comes across as traditional, as conservative, as being unwilling to change, as being difficult. And that's the picture that the ad campaign portrays, really, of PCs and PC users. And then there is a third guy, which is not in the in the ad. And you know, it's a shame Marc Besson is not here, because you know, you always see when you watch the ad, I do always think of Marc Besson, because you know, the guy goes, "Hi, I'm a Mac." And then the other guy goes, "And I'm a PC," and I'm sort of thinking, and Marc Besson would have said, "And I'm a Linux computer, basically running on a Ubuntu platform and a 2.61 kernel," and only Marc Besson will understand that. And so you can sort of imagine, but you know, it's such, and Boaz, if you understand that, that tells me that you're pretty geeky, okay, because I didn't. I had to actually look that up. But it tells us something really about our city, because we are divided not just along the lines of the computers we use, but our city is a pretty tribal city. You know, your workplaces are pretty tribal places. People align themselves behind certain brands. People associate themselves behind certain groups. People follow certain teams. We live in a very tribal culture, more tribal than we actually realize. You know, and so as a social experiment, one of the things I did was I looked up all of these friends that, apparent friends that I have on Facebook, that some of them I don't even know. I just looked it up on Facebook, and I thought, I'm going to have a look at the groups or the tribes these people belong to. And it was absolutely fascinating, because I had not done that before. Some of you, I looked up and just looked at the groups you belong to. But it says so much about tribalism in our culture and certainly in our church, because we associate with certain groups. Now, some of you don't have any groups. I don't know. Maybe you feel lonely. I don't know. But you know, here were some of the groups that some of you belong to, right? I mean, there was actually a I Love One Tree Hill group. I don't even know what One Tree Hill is, but there was an I Love One Tree Hill group. There was a MYCOA group, and I assume that was some of her evening church. There was an Asian Clubbers Sydney group that people in our church belong to. There was actually a Tumas or Thomas fan club. There's a Thomas fan club group, you know, Tom Lai, Jeff's brother. There was actually a fan club for Tom Lai that some of you belong to. There was a PLC Sydney group, and Elle actually belonged to that group. There was actually a Mi Goreng appreciation group as well. And then there was, and quite a number of Asian guys in our church actually belonged to the next group. There was a Give an Asian Guy a Break group. And some of you actually belong to that group. And then some people have their sporting teams as well, as pages basically on their Facebook. We're a tribal culture. And that's just part of our culture, not just us, I think, but the city in which we live, the people we work with, the people we hang with, the people we know. Now, Paul, in this passage, really is going to address the issue of tribalism in the life of the church, tribalism in the Christian community, which was a problem in the city of Corinth. You remember from last week I said that here is Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians to a dysfunctional church. Lots of problems, sexual immorality, marital issues, division and infighting in the church, incest in the church, prostitution happening in the church, Christians cheating each other in the church, a whole host of things. And those are the issues in the Corinthian church. And last week you also saw in the first nine verses, really Paul actually begins with a word of thanks. Because he begins to see this Christian community, even though he's going to rebuke them and he's going to be pretty heavy-handed with them, he actually begins with a word of grace, doesn't he? You read in verse 2, he acknowledges that they're the church of God. He acknowledges that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have found grace in the Lord Jesus. He sees them. He relates to them on the basis of the divine reality of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. And so he sees the church not through its imperfection, but through the eyes of grace. Now, having done that, Paul will now begin to address really the issues in the life of the church. And that's where we're going to pick up. You see that with me. He begins really in verse 10. He begins to deal with this culture of tribalism that has divided the Corinthian church. And you discover really, as Carr read for us, that there are multiple teams in this church. There are factions in this church. They're all fighting each other, each thinking that the other group was not as good as their group, thinking that they were more somehow superior and more mature than the other group, more gifted, more committed, more spiritual. And so Paul writes, and you look with me at verse 10. Really, I'm only focusing on verse 10 and verse 17. I will draw from verse 18 to the end, but really that's where we're going to look at this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so Paul begins with an appeal. He begins really with a very heartfelt word. He begs them. He pleads with them that they might be united. And the name of Jesus is the basis of his appeal. The person who issues this call is the name of Jesus. Now, why does Paul do this? And you see in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And so here is Paul. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. 3 years have passed. Don't forget that he has planted this church. He's been with this church for 18 months. 3 years have passed. And then he receives a report from Chloe. Chloe is probably one of the, probably a rich woman in the church. And people probably had home groups or cell groups in her home. And so people from that household have probably visited Paul in the city of Ephesus and have reported to him all the problems in the life of the church. And they come to Paul and they say, "Hey, Paul, there's big problems in our church. There's tribalism happening. People are grouping around people. There's teams that are forming and people are fighting each other. They're quarreling with each other in the church." Now, it's not a little quarrel. The way we understand quarrel, I don't think the Bible's, the NIV or even the ESV is very helpful at this point. It uses the word quarreling. It's a much stronger word. There is basically brawling in this church. Christians are fighting each other. It's not the kind of fight, it's like not the kind of fight that happens sometimes in our home, right? It's like there's a piece of Black Forest cake in the fridge, and then it's my cake, basically, because it's the last piece, and I didn't eat it. And then I turn up after a meeting on Tuesday night, I open the fridge, and I go, "Where's the cake? Who ate the cake?" Right? And it's not that sort of, and I get into quarrel with Pauline because it's like she ate the cake and it was the last piece of cake. It's not that sort of quarreling where you quarrel with your brother or sister or husband or wife about who ate the last piece of Black Forest cake in the fridge. No. This is a serious fight, basically. There's brawling happening in this church, not just on Sunday, but through the week. Christians are divided. And so Paul's appeals that they might be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, let me actually say what unity is not, okay? Because I don't think Paul is saying certain things when he speaks of unity. He's not saying that unity is tolerance at the expense of truth. He's not saying, "You guys just have the same mind, same judgment, don't worry about truth." He's not saying that. And so I want to say two things about what unity is not. Unity is not tolerance at the expense of truth. Biblical unity is not an absolute tolerance at the expense where we accept everyone's view and everyone's opinion, where we are united basically at the expense of truth. You believe what you want, I believe what I want. Let's just get along and accept each other's beliefs. That's not what the kind of unity that Paul is speaking of. And Paul is not saying that he wants unity at the expense of truth. And so he's not elevating unity over truth. It's not asking us to be open and accepting of everyone's view in the church when it comes to the Bible. There are non-negotiable things in the church, and there are certainly non-negotiable things in our church. The truth is non-negotiable in our church, and that's really what it means for us to be a Bible-believing church, because if we weren't a Bible-believing church, we would be an unbelieving church, which makes no sense. And so unity is not tolerance at the expense of truth. Now, I know it's easy, it's one of those things we assume, because we belong to an evangelical, Bible-believing culture in Sydney. But honestly, we are not the norm. And in many, many parts of the world, in many cities in our world, actually cities like Melbourne, cities like Newcastle, cities like Brisbane, you find that people will actually disregard truth for the sake of unity. It's not a given. And that's something we must always remember. Unity is not tolerance at the expense of the truth. There is a truth. There are non-negotiables that the church holds to, that the church stands for, that the church unites around. It's interesting because in 2004, when the American Episcopal Church, that's the Anglican Church in the States, in 2004, there was a huge, basically, debate. There was a lot of disagreement in the Anglican Church, not just in America, but worldwide, because the American Episcopal Church appointed, basically, the first homosexual bishop ever, the Bishop of New Hampshire, Bishop Gene Robinson. And they inducted him, and one of the 60 Episcopal bishops, Bishop Peter James Lee, who voted for this, this is what he said. He said, if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, if you must make a choice between heresy and division, always choose heresy. You like that one? Always choose heresy. Why? Because unity is more important than the truth. And so he voted, really, for Bishop Gene Robinson. Now, that is unity at the expense of truth. And that happens in many, many parts of our world, and we must never assume that we will not do it. We need to hold to the truth. Secondly, unity is not uniformity. So Paul's not calling for uniformity, basically, in the church, where we all come together to church at the same time, in the same place, where we all dress the same, where we look the same, where we do the same thing, so where we repeat the same words, where we live together in the same community. That's actually called a cult. Right? And hopefully we're not a cult. So unity is not uniformity. In fact, the Bible speaks of unity in our diversity. And so later when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we discover that this diversity is how we express our unity, because our unity is theological. Our unity is basically around certain truths, basically. Okay? And so it's around Jesus and his words and his work. That's how, that's the nature of biblical unity. And so, what's the problem with the Corinthian church? Well, if you look with me at verse 10 to 12, you find the problem with the Corinthian Christians was that they forgot their basis of unity. They took their eyes really off Jesus, his words, and his work for them. And so you notice verse 10, Paul is calling them to have the same mind, to have the same judgment, really, same mind and same judgment when it comes to how they saw the place and the person of Jesus in the life of their church, in their lives, basically, and in their community. And so he's calling them really to be united around Jesus, to be in agreement when it came to the Lord Jesus and his place in the life of the church. Now he'll go on to say that the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, is what must be at the center of the life of the church, the relationships and all that happens in the life of the church. Because in place of Jesus, look what they've done. They have, verse 11, they have replaced Jesus with Paul. They've replaced Jesus with Apollos. They've replaced Jesus with Cephas. In fact, they've replaced Jesus with Jesus. You see why in a moment. And so verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And verse 12, what I mean, this is what's happening, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so here's this church, they are divided around certain people into tribes or groups or teams around certain Christian leaders. You got Christian groupies, really, at Corinth. They form personality cults. I'm a Paul man. I'm a Apollos man. I'm a John Chang man, you know, because John has got those broad shoulders and huge dozen, you know. I'm a Andrew Koo man because, you know, as a pastor, he's a surfer, you know, whereas, you know, the other pastors, you know, they're not a sporty And so they began to do that. You know, I'm a Kephas man. And so they began to identify themselves with certain leaders in the church. They began to form groups as they polarized themselves, as they focused really on certain leaders in the church. You know, it's like PaulRocksMyWorld.com. You know, they started groups on Facebook. You know, Apollos basically is my guy group, you know, and people would sign up in the life of the church. Now, in the Corinthian church, you had this sort of thing going on. A tribal division built around certain leaders in the church, and I think it still happens today, where they begin to elevate these leaders over the other leaders in the church, where they begin to set themselves up with other groups in the church, a situation where people are beginning to polarize behind their favorite leader or pastor or teacher, where they begin to magnify the certain strength of the individual and begin to boast in it and identify with it. And soon they begin to derive their superiority, their spirituality by being in this group and over against the other group. Now, there's several teams in the Corinthian church. You see there, there's the Paul team. And I think some of them probably thought, hey, Paul, and remember who Paul is? Paul is the founder of this church. He's planted this church. He's grown this church. He's established this church. He's been there 18 months. In Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul actually reminds them in chapter 4, verse 15 that, you know, he is their father. He's dad, basically. He's founded this church, right? It's not anyone else. He's brought the gospel to them. He's discipled them personally. He's established this church. And so he's the founder of this church. And I can sort of imagine in a church like this, some people have said, hey, the apostle Paul, he's our guy. Not Apollos, not Peter, Paul. We're with Paul. And then you've got the Apollos team, Team Apollos. You learn a lot about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, actually. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 19, verse 7. And you discover, it's really interesting with Apollos, you discover that Apollos was a university-educated guy. Right? He was a smart guy. You discover that Apollos was the type of guy that went to private school, right? So he came from a very famous university in Alexandria, the center of learning. And you discover as well that he was a powerful preacher. The word there in Acts chapter 18, we're actually told that he was a powerful preacher, right? Powerful, the word there is dunamis. Basically, he's a very dynamic sort of preacher. And so not only is he a smart guy, not only is he a private school guy, when he spoke, man, you know, people were moved. And so you can sort of imagine in this church, right? We're Team Apollos, right? People were drawn to Apollos. We're with Apollos. Paul, Peter, they're nothing compared to Apollos. You hear him preach. And then there's the third group, right? The Kephas team. Kephas is basically Peter. There's the Peter party. And I think some of them thought, you know, well, Peter, he's one of the 12 apostles, right? And he's not just one of the 12 apostles, if you think very carefully. Peter is actually in the inner core, isn't he? You know, Jesus had 12, but Peter is in the inner core. In fact, he's the leader of the 12. He's the leader of the first church, the Jerusalem church. We're with Peter. Why? Because Peter's with Jesus. And so you've got these teams. Now, it's bad enough they're forming groups and tribes around these men. They're also fighting each other, you see. Because each group thought that they were more mature, spiritually better, than the other groups in the church. The problem was not with Paul. The problem was not with Kephas. The problem was not with Apollos. I think those guys were good guys. It's not like they set themselves up in conflict. They weren't the ones fighting. It was those in the church that were fighting each other. In fact, these guys, Peter and Paul and Apollos, they loved Jesus. We all know that. They preached Jesus. They served Jesus. They all taught the same thing. They believed the same thing. In fact, they were the guys on the same team, not the guys in the Corinthian church. You read with me in chapter 3, and we'll eventually come to that. Well, we'll eventually get there. But you have a look with me very briefly at chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. And here we discover that, you know, Paul's got to say, he's got to make it very, very clear. Peter, Paul, and Apollos, they're all on the same team. Serving on the same field. They're all servants of Jesus, assigned a task for the benefit of the men and women in this church, the church at Corinth. And so you read in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, I'm not going to call you spiritual people, but worldly people as infants in Christ. I'm going to call you children in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are still not ready. 3 years have gone past, and you are just as immature. You're just as childish," he says. "And even now," he says, "you are still of the flesh." Why? "There is still jealousy, and strife and quarreling and fighting among you? Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being worldly? What then is Apollos? See, what is Apollos? Who is Apollos? What is Paul? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. And Paul says, I planted. I started this church. Apollos watered. Right? He came, he fed you, he helped you grow. But notice, but it's God who gave the growth. God to bless you. God to grow you. So neither he nor plants, nor he who waters is anything. You know, us guys, he says, we're nothing. But only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, not two or three or four. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. See, they're on the same team. Serving in the same field, preaching the same message. Servants of Jesus, really. And so the problem in the Corinthian church was the I in the I follow. Not Paul or Peter or Apollos. It was the I. The great emphasis was on the I. That was the problem. They looked down on the other team because they focused on themselves. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Now, to be honest with you, I think it still happens today in Christian circles. If you think about it very, very carefully, it still happens today in Christian circles. I do it in jest, but, you know, there are people out there who mean it. You know, it's like, oh, you know, you, Roger, NIV guy. Well, I'm an ESV guy. Right? Jeff, good news guy. Oh, good news guy. I'm an ESV guy. Right? We demarcate along even the Bibles we use. The underlying statement there is basically, well, my Bible's more accurate than yours. We Bible college students, they demarcate, they're tribal when it comes to the Bible college they belong to. Oh, you're a more college student. Oh, I'm an SMBC student. You know the underlying statement there? At least I can preach and do ministry. Right? Because I go to SMBC, you go to more. You guys just got your head in the sky, basically, academics. That's basically it. Right? Right? And then when you meet Christians from other churches, you know, and it unnerves me when I hear this. Oh, your pastor. Oh, that's your pastor. Oh, my pastor is so-and-so. Now, what's the underlying statement there? I go to a better church than you do. Right? You know, we do it even in our own church. Oh, you're a workers group. Oh, we're the Friday night cell group. Okay. You're the uni group. No, we're the family group. You're uni group. We're family group, right? The underlying statement there? We're families. We've been around longer. We know a lot more than you guys. We've gone through that stage of life. And so you find that it happens in Christian circles as well. Right? This polarization. You know, it's fascinating. There was a Facebook thread recently. Those of you might not be friends with some of these guys. And you know, I was following this thread. There was an incredible Facebook, I talk about Greg's notes, right? Greg, you know, your notes are like great, okay? And I'm a bit disappointed. You haven't been writing recently, right? It's like, I look forward to those notes. But there was a really, really controversial note and thread on Facebook that went on for weeks, right? And it was basically over Pastor Mark Driscoll. And yeah, this incredible debate, right? You know, it's like, oh yeah, no, I'm a Mark Driscoll man versus I'm a D.A. Carson man versus I'm a Philip Jensen man. And it just went on for weeks, basically. And you know, it was so amusing for me to read it, right? Because, man, they're all good guys. They're all good guys. Servants of Jesus assigned a task to bring blessing to the church. But you got these young people and, you know, older people were getting involved in the discussion, right? And those of you who follow the thread will know. You know, it's like, no, you know, Pastor Mark, he rocks my world. Oh, gee, what's that? You know, oh, no, D.A., I'm a D.A. Carson. You know, he appeals to me because D.A. Carson's more intellectual. You know, Mark, oh, he's more practical, you know. Oh, no, I'm a Philip Jensen guy, right? Because Philip is solid. He's a Bible man. You got this crazy thread going on, and I'm just going, this is nuts. They all serve Jesus, and these guys, I'm not asking for your allegiance or loyalty to them. They don't want to be the focus of attention. In fact, it's sad, you see, when Christians do that. And so you have these tribes in the church, they're elevating Christian leaders, close to worshiping these Christian leaders, defining their maturity by their tribe, defining their identity by their tribe, looking down on those who are not part of their tribe. That's what's happening in the Corinthian church. But then you'll notice there is a fourth group. I love this fourth group. There's one in every church. But here is the other group, right? And they're just as arrogant, and they're just as proud, they're just as immature, and they're just as stupid. Okay? And so you got them there in verse 12. Notice what they say. Oh, you follow Paul? You follow Apollos? You follow Peter? Oh, I follow Jesus. I follow Christ. Right? And so you got this group. You have another team. Team Jesus, basically. Right? And this is where we've got the Jesus party. We don't need Paul, we don't need Apollos, and we don't need Peter, because we've got Jesus. Now, this is the super spiritual group. This is the group who don't need pastors, they don't need teachers, they don't need anyone, basically, because they've got Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're mates. I've got a direct line, right? I don't need anyone to teach me, advise me, counsel me, because I've got Jesus. Paul's preaching, I don't need that. Peter's teaching, I don't need that. Apollos' discipleship, I don't need that. We don't have to listen to anyone because we've got Jesus. And so you've got this group just as arrogant, just as proud. They're unteachable, proud in their tribalism. I follow Jesus. No one needs to lead me or teach me or pastor me. And this is really, I think, the group in the church that will not accept any sort of Christian authority, that refuses to come under any leadership or accountability. Me, myself, and Jesus. Hyper-spirituality. And so in this church, you've got these two crazy extremes, right, which I think still exist today in the life of the Christian community. On the one hand, you've got people who elevated Christian leaders and formed tribes around them, had two basically higher view of Christian leadership. And then on the other hand, right, the other extreme, you've got another group basically who has too low a view of Christian leadership. Well, they probably didn't have Hebrews chapter 13. You know, which tells us basically to submit to our leaders because God has put them over us, in authority over us, to teach us, to shepherd us, to grow us, basically. And that's what's happening there. Now, Paul's solution comes in verse 13 to 17. And notice what he says. He says very, very simply, take your eyes off your leaders, these Christian leaders, your tribe. Take your eyes off your tribe. Take your eyes off your group. Take your eyes off your leader and start focusing on Jesus. That's what he says. And so verse 10, be united in the same mind and same judgment. Agree on who is really at the center of your church, your ministry, your lives, your groups. Because whatever group you belong to, whatever tribe you think you're in, whatever team you think you're on, let me ask you this, he says. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, effectively, he says three things, right? One, is Jesus divided? And the answer, of course not. Jesus is not divided. The answer is no. If you have Jesus, you have all of him. Whereas, you know, people have this crazy notion that, you know, if you go to a certain church, you align yourself with a certain group, somehow you have more of Jesus than other people in the life of the church. Somehow you're more spiritual, you've got more of the Holy Spirit, or more of certain giftings than other people in the church. Remember what Paul said. They're all servants of Jesus. So it's silly, isn't it, to think that some people can give you more of Jesus than others, or certain churches can actually do that. It's just as silly to think that some people in the church are inferior and some are superior. Doesn't make sense. Jesus, Paul says, is not divided. We get to chapter 12, and Paul says there is only one God, there's one Spirit, and one work of the Lord Jesus. And we are basically united in that work. And so if you have Jesus, you have all of him, not just a portion of him in the life of the church. I read this week, it's not like a commercial flight. You know what it's like to go on a commercial flight? I hate commercial flights, right? Because they make you feel like second-class citizens, right? I fly economy. Some of you I know fly business, especially when you work, right? But you know what you hate about these commercial flights? You walk on board the plane, right? And you notice they always make you walk through business class. Don't you just hate that? And the thing is, they sit business class first. Right, and so as you walk in, you walk through business class to get to economy class, and you see all these people in business class. They're sitting there in their big comfy chairs, laid back. They've got their champagne with a little strawberry in it, right? And then they've got their big earphones, the really comfy ones. And some of them, right, have already kicked up their seats and stuff like that. And you've got to walk through business class. And then you get to cattle class, and you sit down. And then guess what they do, right? It's like when the plane's taken off, what do they do? The air hostie will come, and she'll look out at economy class. And then she'll turn around and she'll go. You notice she does that? Right? Because, you know, in a commercial flight, there are those who are in business class and those who are basically in economy class. And they make it very clear that you belong to economy class. Okay? There's no such thing in the life of the church. There isn't. It's only one class. And it's Jesus. It's called Jesus class. We all belong to him equally. Right? There's no one who's superior and one who's inferior. It doesn't work that way. That's why Jesus says there's only one body. You know, the cross is our level ground. Okay? And so you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, at the end of this great section that the Apostle Paul preaches, where he highlights basically the cross of Jesus and how it unites us and how it is a level playing field. You notice what he says, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers," he says to all these groups. "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards," and you know where the Corinthians came from. "Not many of you are powerful, not many of you were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He, doesn't say Paul, doesn't say Peter, doesn't say Cephas, doesn't say Apollos. He, that is Jesus, is the source of your life, not anyone else. Not anyone else. "Whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, if you're going to boast in anyone, if you're going to talk about anyone, if you're going to unite around anyone, let it be in the Lord Jesus." Right? Not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos. Now, later on in 1 Corinthians 12, he'll remind us that there is only one body. The church is one body. Secondly, Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" Of course not. And again, the answer is no, isn't it? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Jesus was crucified for you. Did Paul die in your place, taking the wrath of God on himself? Well, of course not. Not anyone but Jesus. Not anyone here. Jesus, the one alone who died for you, who took the wrath of God for you, who died for your sins, the one who took your punishment. It's he alone. And that's the reason why Paul says, if you want to boast in someone, you boast in Jesus. And then thirdly, he asks, "Were you baptized in Paul's name?" You see, under whose authority were you baptized? Was it Paul? And again, the answer is no. You're baptized into Jesus' name. You notice verse 14, what he says? "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So he says, you know, you guys who got baptized, whose name were you baptized in? Was it the preacher? Was it the church? No. It was Jesus. Right? It was Jesus. And so, you know, baptism is a sign, really, of the promise of the gospel. But it's into the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved you, who died for you, and who's risen. Not anyone else, not any church, not any individual. Now, it's so important to understand what Paul is saying in this passage. And we need to be reminded of this. The basis of our unity, in fact, the basis of our relationship, is really Jesus, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not any pastor, not any teacher, not any label, not any denomination. We're not united around a building. We're not united around a denomination. We're not even united around our church name, Grace Point. We are called to be united around the cross work of the Lord Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus for our sin, that saves us equally, that forgives us equally, that gathers us equally, that provides for us equally in the many pastors and teachers we have in our community who are there to point us to Jesus, that we might lift him up and boast only in him. If there's anyone we should elevate, if there's anyone that we should get excited about, if there's anyone that we should be committed to, if there's anyone we should worship, if there's anyone we should talk about, if anyone that we should follow, if anyone we should lift up, it's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, verse 10, "Be united in mind when it comes to Jesus. Be united around him. Agree that he is really at the center of your community. There's no place for tribalism in the church. If there's anyone you want to boast in the Lord Jesus." Now, I'm going to draw 3 points of application, right? Three? Yeah, I've got three. I've got to cut down for evening church. It's going to be so hot at 5. I haven't worked out what I'm going to do. So it will be a very different sermon this evening. One, I think that this Christian celebrity phenomenon, which is very, very apparent, not just in our culture, I think it's pretty hazardous. It's pretty dangerous. Why? Because I think it doesn't glorify Jesus. It's not the fault of the preachers involved or the Bible teachers involved. I think it is a fault of Christians. And we need to be aware of that. Because I think that Christian groupies, not just in our city, but in every city, every generation who hangs on the every word of certain preachers or Bible teachers, or even these days, you know, contemporary Christian musicians, you know, and they're singing, the singers that are involved, you know, I'm a Chris Tomlin guy versus I'm a Tim Hughes guy versus I'm a Darlene chick, you know, and stuff like that. Doesn't happen as much in our church. And so I think that we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind. We need to be aware of those dangers. Because the problem is that sometimes I think we make idols out of those who teach us, those who preach, and sometimes we replace basically people. We replace Jesus, really, with people. I think it's absurd that in our city, and some of you might not be aware, but you know there is an undercurrent, and you can read it on a lot of blogs in our city. Some of us keep track with what's happening in Christian circles. And you know, there's a polarization in our city among those who are basically a younger generation who belong to a certain Christian camp, and those of an older generation, basically, John Cheng and my generation, who belong to a different Christian camp, you know, the more who were raised basically in the Matthias camp, and then you've got a younger group who are more raised basically in the what I would call the Rice generation. And there seems to be that polarity happening where we begin to ally ourselves around certain people. And I think that's very, very silly. Christian maturity dictates that we unite around the Lord Jesus. And that's something to keep in mind because we want to glorify Him. And so I would hope in our church that, you know, we're growing to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus alone, His word and His work alone. Listen to the Bible teachers around us. Learn from them. But remember, we boast only in Jesus. Secondly, Paul's great reminder here, as we do church, as we live in community, as we grow relationships, as we meet in our small groups, you know, in the Castle Hill group or the, you know, the Sunday group, what binds us together? It's not that you guys live in Castle Hill and we live in Newington. That's not what unites us. In fact, that's what actually is very unhelpful, the way we think. What unites our different groups in the church, morning church, evening church, what we are founded on, what is the basis of our unity? It's not our tradition, it's not our culture, it's not our ethnicity, but the cross of Jesus. It's so important to remember that, you know. That's what really unites us, is Jesus alone. And we not need to always come back to the cross because it's level ground. I need to see you through the eyes of the cross, you need to see me through the eyes of the cross, and we need to be united around the eyes of the cross. That's what unites. We've got to remember that, okay? Number three, we're called to build our community, our church, as a gathered people around this principal truth. It is what we need to be known for. It is what we need to preach. It is what we need to hold to, and it is what we need to hold up. The preaching of the Lord Jesus, His crucifixion, His death for sin, His resurrection from the dead. And so we're called as a church to lift up Jesus and His cross, not the name of our church, not our building. We're not advocates for buildings. We're not advocates for Grace Point ministry. We're not advocates basically for our pastors or teachers. We are advocates for Jesus. And so if you think very carefully about our vision statement is on the front of the bulletins, right? Our vision is to bring the saving and transforming power of the Lord Jesus to ourselves, to our church, our city, and our world. But it's not just any Jesus. It's specifically this Jesus, the story and the work, basically, of His death for sin and His resurrection from the dead. There is only one boast, one thing we are to bring, one thing we are to speak, one thing we are known for, and that is the Lord Jesus and His atoning work. That's what we're about. That's where we should always be pointing. Every ministry, hopefully every cell group that meets, that's the focal point. Hopefully every service we come to each Sunday, that is the focal point, the Lord Jesus and His death for sin. Every meeting, it should all elevate that truth. Christ crucified. See, the Corinthian church, they turned the spotlight on their leaders and on themselves. That was why they were divided. Paul says, turn the spotlight on Jesus and his work. That's what we should focus on. Even in our families, in our relationships, when we meet with each other, when we socialize with each other, when we meet in small groups. And that is who we should elevate. No one else. No one else. And so, really, the basis of our unity, or Christian unity, is built really around one truth. Christ crucified. That's what Paul calls us to. That's what he reminds us of. Did any of you go to the Passion Conference in Sydney? How did you get in? Wow, the instructions actually said you got to be like 26 and under, or a youth leader. You sneaked in. Oh, you're one of those people who sneaked in. Wow. Okay, did Robin go with you? Oh, you went yourself. Okay. You know, do you know the vision of Passion Ministries? They're very, very interesting, right? Because Passion Ministries, they have only one all-consuming desire, and they've summed it up basically by saying, you know, passion exists to make Jesus famous. You like that one? They exist to make Jesus famous, right? And so you sort of think, well, that's what we exist for. That's what the church should be on about. We exist, basically, to make Jesus and his crosswork known and famous. That's what we should be known for. That's what we unite around. That's what we exist for. That's what we live for. That's what we boast in. That's what Paul is saying here, which is why there's no place for tribalism in the life of the church. I remarked to Pauline this morning, right, because every so often, you know, I look at our church and I go, wow, it's more homogenous in the morning, but it's certainly very diverse in the evening, right? I go to evening church and I see these people who are very, very unlikely sort of people who are hanging out with each other, right? You know, you got interesting characters, and they're hanging out with each other, and then, you know, on the odd occasion you discover, oh, what? So-and-so is good friends with so-and-so? Really? And it's sort of like, I thought, how can they be good friends with so-and-so? They're so different. And I tell you why, because, you know, the church is the only community on the face of the planet that draws the most unlikely people from unlikely places together, such that they are friends, such that they are brothers and sisters, such that they get along, such that they love each other, such that they are neighbors, such that they are actually... It's bizarre. Why? Because Jesus unites them. You know, I said to Pauline this morning, I said, oh, you know, I'm thinking of some of my friends at church. Do you think we'd be friends if we weren't Christians? Don't answer that, right, those of you. Okay. But it's true, isn't it? You know, I think it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus that unites. And that's something we need to hold on to. We need to build into our community. We've got to trust. We've got to hold up and unite around. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word in Scripture. We pray that we might draw strength and encouragement as we've heard your word. We just want to ask your Holy Spirit, might help us make this a reality. We know that by our own strength, we cannot do it. So, Lord, help us to build unity in our families, in our relationships with people, in our cell group, in the life of our church, really around the Lord Jesus. Help us to see each other through the eyes of the cross. Help us to build our relationships upon the finished work of Jesus. And so, Lord, we just want to ask that we might hold up Jesus and his atoning work for us. We thank you he died for us and those around us. We thank you he died for our sin. We thank you he took the wrath of God in our place. We thank you that he is risen, that he's our Lord and King, Lord over our lives, the people around us, and our church. And we pray that you teach us to build a church that's centered on him and him alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.